Judges 19, 20, and 21. Yes, a bit ambitious. If I read it, my time would be gone, so I'm not going to read all of it. I'm mostly going to read the basis of the story, which is chapter 19, so you can understand chapter 20, 21. What you need to know is that this is the conclusion of the book of Judges, though some argue that Ruth is also an appendix, part of the appendices of the book of Judges. But what you need to know that this is displaying the ongoing mercy and grace of God through some very, very difficult and hard things. How do you take the story of a concubine raped, killed, and cut into 12 pieces and preach the gospel? I'm not sure, but we'll see how it goes. No, I am sure. I am sure. You need to understand that chapters 19, 20, and 21 are not about the concubine. They're not about the Levite priest. This is all about a single tribe. There's a single unifying character, which is actually not a person, but a tribe. And that is the tribe of Benjamin that unifies the story, completes the arc of the story, and brings about tension, a temporary resolution, but then some real resolution as we read together. So let's read together just chapter 19. One of the most difficult, and what Leland Ryken says is one of the examples of a horror story genre in Scripture, and I agree. Judges chapter 19. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him and came with joy to meet him, and his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him for 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there, and on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. When the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." And so they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. And the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I have come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. And so he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. And they were making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. Literally, it's throwing themselves against the door. It's much more violent. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. And taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. This is one of those passages that our belief and what the Bible says about all Scripture being God-breathed is pressed to the max. Not only God-breathed, but useful, profitable for godliness. As I've already said, to understand the story, what happens here, which this is the event that all of the rest of the story in chapter 20 and 21 is based, you need to understand that the central character, what this story is about, is the tribe of Benjamin. So, I've read the story. Let me again summarize the story. The Levite, this Levite who's from another place, has a concubine. Now, what is a concubine? A concubine is simply a woman, for different reasons, is not fully legally a wife. What's interesting is that he is called her husband. He is her father is called his father-in-law and son-in-law. So they're almost married. They're married. Did he have another wife? Did he have other concubines? It worked its way differently in Eastern culture in that day. We're not sure of the exact definition, but what we do know is that she is not considered legally fully his wife. It could even be an economic issue where she was not of a social class that was considered appropriate to have married him. But that's about all that we can say about it. Well, interestingly, it says that she was unfaithful to him. She runs back home, goes back to her dad, and the story starts out fairly well. It's a human interest story. It starts out fairly well. It has a bit of humor in it. And even this guy at the beginning seems to be a fairly nice guy. We are supposed to take the first half of this chapter as pretty a pretty good backdrop. I mean, he does go after her. He doesn't claim her as his property. He doesn't go beat her. He doesn't go and demand her. He actually goes back and speaks kindly to her. He's taken in by way of hospitality into her father's house. They seem to have an amiable relationship. They're eating and drinking. There's a lot of eating and drinking in this passage. They're having a really good time. And then you know the story, that he gets there, he keeps him for 3 days. After 3 days of celebration, she seems, at least voluntarily, to go back with him. She's not apparently kicking and screaming. Seemed things seem to be going well. So he speaks kindly, apparently wins her heart. Dad is okay with it. But after 3 days, they get up to go back to their home. And the father is showing at this point extreme hospitality. This is, to me, one of the funniest little stories of the Bible, this part of it. What follows it is terrible, but this part is funny because he gets up and he says, "Hey, before you go, why don't you have a little breakfast?" And he says, "Well, it is a long trip. It sounds pretty good." And so he accepts. And by the time they get done with breakfast, probably have had a little wine, a little bread. And they say, he says, "Well, look, you know, the day's already started. Why don't you wait till after lunch? I mean, you're going to have to eat lunch somewhere, right? I mean, there's no 7-Elevens. There's no Taco Bells on the way. Why don't you just hang out with us?" So he says, "Okay." And then finally he's like, "Look, half the day's gone already. So why don't you just stay for dinner and stay the night?" And he says, "All right, that's how I can stay one more day." So he keeps pressing in them. What we're supposed to get from this whole thing, other than just the repetition of it, we're supposed to notice something about that. And that is the extreme hospitality of this man. The situation that brings it about is really not the main point here. It is the context of hospitality in contrast to what we're going to see about the hospitality in the land of Gibeah, or the lack of hospitality. So as you follow the story, there's this backdrop. He goes, gets her. There's a bit of humor. He keeps staying. But finally, then in verse 10, the man would not spend the night. He gets up. They start heading back. He's got, we find out, a servant. He's got a couple of donkeys with him. He has enough fodder and animal food and other things that it's clear he's traveling not with a suitcase, but with a small entourage of necessity, which is going to come and become an important fact once he enters the city of Gibeah. So they're traveling along, and the servant says, "Look, here's a place here, Jebus, that is Jerusalem, before it was inhabited by Jews. This was a place, at this point, inhabited by pagan foreigners." Now, what's interesting, we're supposed to follow this storyline in the story, that he makes a statement, "We will not turn aside," verse 12, "into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he essentially says, "Look, these are foreigners. These aren't our people. Bad stuff can happen there." Do you see the irony of it? Bad stuff can happen. These are foreign people. We go in there, something bad can happen. Let's get to our people. Let's get to Gibeah. Let's get to where the Benjamites are, because they're Israelites. We'll be safe there. And as we read the story, we are supposed to be abhorred by this. He's shocked by it. He thinks that's safe passage. He thinks that's a safe place to stay. But when they arrive at the city, they pass on. They get to Gibeah, which we're told in verse 14, Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. In the larger context, the 12 tribes of Israel. He is of the a Levite, so he is of the tribe of Levi. He expects to go and to be welcomed there, to be shown hospitality. It was a terrible, terrible injustice and crime to have those from Israel pass through your borders and not show them hospitality. For them to come to the gates of the city essentially saying, "Hey, we need a place to stay." It's kind of like coming to church with a little sign saying, "Just got kicked out of my house, can you keep me up?" And if everybody just ignores that sign, you would think, that's a pretty rude people. Nobody even asked what was going on. That's essentially what happens. So he's got all of his stuff, his luggage, his servant, he's got his concubine, he's got fodder, he is obviously well equipped. So it takes, we're supposed to notice that, because that takes away the excuse of people going, "Well, we can't really afford to keep anybody up. I mean, we're just barely making it budget-wise as it is, and to feed three more mouths and to feed two donkeys, we just can't." He's all self-contained. That's when the old man comes and he says, "Hey, don't stay out here." He's like, "We've got plenty of wine, we've got bread, we've got fodder for our animals." So you would have looked and seen, this guy is well taken care of. You should take him in for safety if you were a Benjamite. But we're supposed to be shocked that nobody takes this guy in. And so no one, we're told at the end of verse 15, no one took them into his house. He's in the open square. In contrast to that, remember, and we're already supposed to be picking up thematic elements, who else does this happen to? Do you remember who else this happens to? Yeah, in Lot. In Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels show up and they say, "No, please, we're supposed to think." And then suddenly we're supposed to get that this story is very similar to that whole story. You're supposed to notice that and go, open square, traveler, stranger, nobody taking them in, dangerous. This place is the new Sodom. Remember what happens to Sodom? They have become so corrupt that God destroys them. This is a city of the Benjamites, one of God's people. God destroys Sodom for their wickedness. Gibeah is the new Sodom. And so if you want to follow this story arc, point number one of this whole section is, you can either just, if you like one word that has a D in it, depravity, the depravity of Benjamin, or Gibeah, the new Sodom. Maybe you can name it episode one, Gibeah, the new Sodom. So we're supposed to notice that. So they go, nobody takes them in. Then we're told, verse 16, behold, an old man was coming in from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. What are we being told? He's not a Benjamite. He's a foreigner. He's come there looking for work and land and help. The only person in this Israelite city that's going to help this man and his little entourage is not even from that city. The only goodness is a foreign intruder into that city from another tribe. So he comes. The men of the place, we are told, are Benjamites, again in verse 16, verse 17. And some of the details and some of the descriptive details are a little bit unusual in Scripture. Like when I emphasize, when she comes back and her hands go on the threshold, there are these little artistic nuances. And this is another one, verse 17. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. You're supposed to picture the man coming up, this old man bent over from working, coming in late. The sun has already gone down. It's dangerous out there. Things are getting dangerous. And he comes up and he lifts up his eyes, this old man. And he's like, oh, this is not good. These are foreigners. They're in danger out here of their life and limb. So he comes and he lifts up his eyes, sees the traveler in the open square. He says, where are you going? Where you come from? The Levite tells him his story and he says, and nobody's taken me into his house. We have straw, verse 19, and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and the female servant and the young man with our servants. There's no lack of anything except for protection, except for shelter, to which the old man, verse 20, says, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So they bring them in. They wash his feet. And there's more eating and drinking. There's a lot of happiness, eating, drinking, hospitality up to this point. So everything seems to be going swimmingly, but some people at the gate noticed, just like with the angels in Sodom, what was happening. They noticed them, and they're probably just waiting till it gets dark so they can commit a crime and not be charged for it. But they see the old man come and get him. They watch him take them to their house, and they wait. Then we come to verse 27. Is that they were making their hearts merry. And we're supposed to be right in the middle of the scene. I've retrieved my concubine, almost wife. I found a place to stay. We're safe. We're eating. We're drinking. This is wonderful. God has provided for us. See, isn't it a good thing we didn't go to the city of the foreigners? Hey, Mr. Servant, isn't that good we didn't go there? Suddenly there is a cacophonous noise outside. It doesn't say, as I mentioned in the original, it's just not knocking or beating on the door. It's more like they are thrusting themselves against the door. They start hearing a riot, a crowd outside, which this passage twice calls worthless fellows. Now, if the Levite, when he accounts the story later, is telling the truth, not only are these worthless fellows, but notice in chapter 20, verse 5, they are leaders of Gibeah. These are some of the town officials of Gibeah, if the Levite is telling the truth. As you read through his recounting of the passage, he leaves certain details out. He seems to be skimming the truth a little bit, not full disclosure. But it seems to be that it is the leaders, because later, Benjamin is not ready to give these worthless fellows over. It seems like they're leading the city and they're willing to protect them. So these worthless fellows, they come, begin to thrust themselves against the door, and thus begins the horror. Very similar to the Lot story. Here, not my virgin daughters, plural. Here's my virgin daughter and the concubine. Please take them. And however you slice it, however you dice it, that is terrible. Won't make excuses for it. It's an evidence of the depravity of both the Levite and his, as hospitable as he is, the old man. This is terrible thing they're doing. They're wanting to appease it. And some people say, well, they knew they didn't want the girls, just the women. So it was like a smoke screen. Yeah, I don't buy that. It was a terrible thing that they offered. And these guys say, no, we want the man. Just like in Sodom. And then the Levite does the unthinkable. He opens the door and shoves his concubine out. And at this point, as a father, I can't help but think of the father's perspective. He's not there. He doesn't know what's going on. But he will be there when one of the pieces of his daughter arrives in his town, in his tribe, later on. He shoves her out the door. Thus begins this terrible scene of rape to the point of blood loss and bludgeoning that this woman, as they let her go, we can only imagine the horror of her crawling back, trying to get back to her master, gets all the way to the threshold and falls and collapses with her hands on the threshold. The next morning, the sun comes up, the master rises, and I think we're supposed to interpret it as callousness. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." There's no indication of affection, of tenderness at this point. Get up. And what's interesting is that the punchline of her death is not yet given. It just simply says she does not answer. It won't be until chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, "They meant to kill me and they violated my concubine and she is dead," that we finally realize, if we've heard the story for the first time, that she wasn't just passed out, but she was dead. So rather matter-of-factly, we're told that the master puts her on the donkey, goes back to his home, and then does the unthinkable. And through flesh and through bone, parts this woman, this pitiful girl, into 12 pieces with a very specific purpose. And he assigns probably men who will be like postal workers, postal deliverers, and wrap those pieces up, head, arms, legs, torso, give them each and say, "Take this to the leaders of this tribe and this tribe and this tribe and all of these different tribes, because a terrible thing has happened." He wants to stir up the angst and the ire of the tribes. He wants the tribes to unify, and they will unify more than any other part of the entire book of Judges. They receive the part of the girl, probably with the message. Now, they'll eventually come to him as the leaders, and they'll say, "Tell us what happened." But probably they already heard from the messenger. They just wanted to hear it from his own mouth as the congregation assembles. But the worker probably comes to the leader of the city, hands the part. They open it up, open the basket, wherever it was. "What is this? That's part of a girl that was raped and killed by the Benjamites at Gibeah, and nothing was done, and the leaders of the city were a part of it, and people got angry." That is the basis of everything else that happens in chapter 20 and 21. We are supposed to be horrified. Israel was horrified. Israel is beginning to unify in the most cohesive way all the way through the book. But it's demonstrating the depravity, the new Sodom that is in the midst of God's people. Specifically the tribe of Benjamin. Which brings us kind of the second unit, chapter 20, which I'm calling destruction. Without reading the passage, just let me simply recount the story, point out some things as we go through for sake of time. The congregation assembles. This is a terrible thing. They unify. He tells the story with some of the details left out, doesn't take any personal responsibility, makes the blame all on them. She is dead. And they call it in verse 6, an abomination and outrage in Israel. People, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel. And their counsel is, let's go take out Benjamin. Let's go attack the city of Gibeah. Let's take out the entire tribe. Let's wipe out this entire tribe. And the rest of the story, and I would encourage you to go read it, because it is itself interesting. And a whole other story, which I don't have time to go through in detail. Essentially what happens is they consult God, and God says, yes, go attack them. But as they go, and the Lord promises them victory, twice they are defeated. Israel, with this massive amount of army compared to what Benjamin has, there's this little, again, nuanced detail that we find in verse 16. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword, and all these were men of war. So there is a massive army coming against a relatively small amount of very, very skilled warriors. They're left-handed, which may be an indication these guys are used to defending themselves against right-handed people. And I'm told if you're used to that with swords and with when you get a southpaw sling a stone at you, it's a different thing. And it seems to be a part of the overall storyline that these guys are devastated. Day one, they go out, they attack. God's called us to this. We're unified. This is unjust. This is terrible. Let's go. And they are pushed back by this relatively small group of Benjamites. And they go, what happened? So we're told in that first section, down through verse 23, they went this, and they destroyed 22,000 men of the Israelites. That's an unbelievable amount of Israelites. So they fall back, verse 22, the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. The people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening, and they inquired of the Lord. So unlike a lot of the characters in the book of Judges, these people are seeking God. And they sought Him in the first place. They're seeking Him now. They're weeping. And the Lord said, go up against them. Finally, justice! They go out and get their backsides whooped again. Well, is God with us or not? This is hard. They get whooped. 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew. So there's a slaughter by Benjamin. Wait a minute. They're the bad guys. They're the ones who are supposed to be getting killed. Israel's getting killed. The unified tribes are getting killed. The one that God says, go, are getting slaughtered. But we're told, verse 26, the people of Israel, the whole army went up and came to Bethel, the house of God, referencing back to Isaac and all that happened there, or Jacob. They went back to Bethel and wept, and they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. So what they're bringing together is weeping, remembering of the covenant. They've got the high priest there. They're pulling all of this together. And they seem to be seeking God in a way that they didn't quite, or at least it's not noted to us the same way that they did before. This time they do it through a mediator. This time they go through the high priest. This time they do it with sacrifices. Yes, they're asking for God's help. Yes, they're weeping over their defeat. But they're not taking up the sacrifices that God requires for their sin. They don't go through the high priest given by the Lord. Their defeat twice is to drive them back to all the means that God gave them for victory. Up to that point, they were just going to ask for help to kill somebody else and just be sad when they weren't. So we're supposed to notice at the end of that second cycle, going to the third cycle, we're told, the Lord said, go up for tomorrow, I will give them into your hand. Sometimes our spiritual defeats can make us very upset. And we can weep. And we can have outward repentance. And we can see the devastation of the enemy conquering us. And we can even inquire the Lord to say, is this the right battle? And God says, yep, right battle. Okay, let's go again. And we get defeated again. And we're sorry we got defeated. Oh no, what have I done? Is this the right battle? Yep, right battle. Well, let's try it again. Defeat it again. What is wrong? Where is your mediator? Where is your sacrifice? You bypass Jesus, try as hard as you can with weeping and inquiring and asking God, is this the right battle against this sin? And He says, yep. Okay, let's go get it. And we miss that the problem is not just out there. The problem is our sin. One of the reasons we're being defeated is our sin. We need atonement. We need a high priest. We need a mediator. We need the ark. We need the covenant. We need all that God has given. And we just kind of use God generically to get what we want and get sad when we lose. Are we in the right battle to love my wife, to fight against sin, to fight against lust and pride and self-righteousness? Yep, in the right battle. Okay, let's go. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? What about inquiring of the Lord for the covenant and saying, Jesus, you died for my sins. You yourself are the sacrifice. I can have no fight apart from you. And when they finally used the means of sacrifice and mediator that they knew all along, just like we know all along, and we go, oh, wait a minute. I think this whole religious thing has something to do with Jesus, right? Not just trying harder and fighting the right battle. It has to do with Christ. It has to do with His sacrifice. It has to do with the gospel. Without the gospel, I can try as hard as I want in the right battles and I'm going to lose. Are some of you fighting the right battles, but without the right mediator? Are some of you fighting the right battles apart from the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf? If so, don't be surprised if you're defeated and you regroup and you go, why? Why am I spinning my wheels? Because you're leaving Christ out. You've got a vague general religion, but what about Jesus? So they do that. And the Lord says, go up tomorrow. And He doesn't say, because now you're going to get it. He says, you go up tomorrow, I will give them into your hand. You've come to me through Christ, through the gospel. What you're about to do, you're going to sweat and you are going to bleed and you're going to run till you have blisters on your feet. But at the end of the day, you will know that because you came through Christ, I'm the one that gives you the victory. So in verse 29 is the third cycle. They set an ambush, and there's this very interesting story of setting an ambush. The guys come out. They come in and they flank them. They come in behind them. They set the city on fire. They cut them off both ways. They rout to the east. They run away, and they kill all of the Benjamites, men, women, children, except for 600 men that run up into a cave. And we're told in verse 45 that 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways. The road was strewn with human bodies. Israel's running after them thinking, yes, justice for that poor girl's death, rape, murder. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We are about the Lord's business. Yes. That's the virtual destruction. The subtitle for that is, let them have it. Israel is unified. But they're not quite unified in the right thing. Chapter 21, again in summary, is the story of what I call, well, it's got a D in it. I couldn't find one that started with a D. So you got depravity, destruction, redemption. could just say redemption, I guess. But the new Sodom, let him have it. The third chapter is, what have we done? What have we done? Back in chapter, now look at chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So basically what they said was, we're going to go destroy these guys. And anybody survives, we're going to kill all the women, girls, children. If there are any men left, we're not going to give them our wives. And they swear an oath. Does everybody swear here never to give a Benjamite one of your daughters? Yes, we swear. And they swore that oath before the Lord. So they're going to virtuously keep it. No one of us shall give his daughter. Verse 2, and the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before the Lord. There's this sober moment. They get back. They're rejoicing, but then they sit down before the Lord. And they come in the presence of God, and then something hits them. And they sat there before the Lord, before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. Why in the world are they weeping? They just won. God gave them victory. Verse 3, and they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And they are broken. If Benjamin dies out, even though they are sinful, although they harbored criminals that did this terrible thing, so much so because they were the leaders of the city, the whole city deserved death. There was nothing undeserving in that. If Benjamin is snuffed out, God's promise will fail. If he loses one of those tribes under that covenant, and they are wiped out, the glory of God will be diminished because he will not do or seem to appear not to be able to accomplish because he brings his tribes out, sons of Jacob, into Egypt. I will give you a land. I will give you an allotment. This will be my promise. You will have peace. Well, they haven't had peace really fully yet. And they realize God is at the center of this thing. And they weep bitterly that there should be one tribe lacking. But now they're saying, well, there's 600 guys left, and we don't want to marry pagans. But none of our tribes were here, and we can't give them our daughters. They can't propagate. They can't get married. They can't have children. Now we want mercy. Now we want redemption. What have we done? So they go about to get women for these guys, to preserve the tribe so that God's promise and his glory will be fulfilled. And this is a good place to say, do you notice how messy all of this is? And I'm not just talking about section 1, but section 2. God's people fighting and losing, fighting and losing, fighting and winning. Then they win and they go, oh no, what have we done? And now we got to give wives. Oh no, we swore an oath to the Lord, but we swore an oath. Therefore, we got to keep an oath. Therefore, what are we going to do? This is messy. And God is all in it. Is your life messy? And are you lamenting it's not supposed to be like this? Christians aren't supposed to go through this. Says who? Says who? My husband, my wife, my children, they're not supposed to do this. Our church isn't supposed to be like this. God must not be in it. Says who? God's stories are messy. And if you don't like that, go talk to Joel Osteen and buy his books and be deceived by him that you can have your best life now. If you want your best life in the future and live out the gospel in all of its messiness of forgiveness and regret and mercy and redemption, Then be a biblical Christian and love and show grace to other people and forgive one another. If you don't want it to be messy, if you don't want your marriage to be messy, don't marry a sinner. If you don't want messy children, don't have sinful children. If you don't want a messy church where people sin and are insensitive and say things and have to come back, then find yourself another church. But I promise you, it will not have a single less sinner than we have. Not a single less sinner than we have. And if you run off and get you another spouse, that spouse will not be any less of a sinner than the one you have now. You forsake your children, any children God could give you are not any less sinful than the ones you have, or greatly sinful. In a fallen world, it's messy. And spiritual battles aren't always won in a day. But you keep inquiring of the Lord, you keep going to Christ, you keep showing mercy, you keep being humble before God, you keep weeping over sins, you keep inquiring of the Lord, you keep rejoicing in the gospel with the eschatological end hope that when Jesus returns, then and only then He will take away all sin and all suffering, and He will wipe out away every tear from out of your eyes. Until then, weep not with bitterness, but weep with hope. So they come up with these two ways to get these guys women. One is, who wasn't here for that meeting and that battle? Well, these guys over here, They weren't here. One of the tribes, Jabesh-Gilead, they weren't here. All right, let's kill them and get wives from them. All right, let's do it. It's messy. We didn't quite get enough. We need 200 more. Well, at Shiloh, they have a party and girls come out dancing. We'll wait up in the hills and the fastest guy gets the prettiest girl. If you're not a fast runner, sorry, you get whoever's left over there. And you probably deserve one another. You go, really? So you know, be careful with proof texting, ways to get yourself a wife. You know, wait for a dance, run in, snatch her up, run out. Go to people that don't come to a congregational meeting and then go snatch their daughter. You know. So it's messy. It's messy. But you know what God does through that? He preserves the tribe of Benjamin. He preserves the tribe of Benjamin. And there's this glorious passage as we were in Hebrew or in Revelation, and Steve is reading us from Revelation. My mind went to chapter 7. And I do think I do think there's symbolic meaning to this as well, but it struck me. Listen to this in chapter 7 of Revelation. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher. You get all the way to the very last one. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Equality. But God did not lose one. Did they deserve death? Yes. Did they get what they deserved? No. Why? Because ultimately the story is not about the tribe of Benjamin. We're supposed to read these three chapters and say, this God, in the midst of a sinful people, is a great and a merciful God. And because of Christ, if you are Christ, it may not be pretty. And the Lord chastises those He loves. And when we sin, yes, there are consequences to sin, but those consequences are not punitive. They're corrective. As the book of Hebrews says, that we might partake of His holiness, of which we have all become partakers. So while the book of Judges ends with this phrase, it says, in verse 23, "Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them." It's the persevering grace of God that enables them to continue. "And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance." And the book of Judges leaves us waiting, longing. We need a king. Verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," to which we say, when will the king come? He will transform our hearts, that by grace we learn not to do what is right in our own eyes, but what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So Judges ends with seemingly terrible stories. But can you now see grace in them? Can you see the majesty of God? And the great hope for you and for me. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never in any way cast out." Paul says that, "I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ." And if there is a hope for a raping, pillaging, killing tribe like Benjamin, is there anything that you have done that would disqualify you from the grace of God? I will publicly confess the worst pastoral and child-raising mistake of my life. Somebody's giggling because they've heard this happen recently. I won't say to which of my children, but it's so easy to forget the mercy and grace of God. And it's so easy for me to forget that. One of our children, I won't name which one, both of them have recently come and said, "We want to talk to Pastor Ben about being baptized and professing our faith in Christ. We want to talk about that." So we've been in dialogue about it. And one of the children did something that upset me greatly recently. And I said something to this effect. Now, okay, don't stone me yet. The story's not over till I'm done and I pray. So I understand if you think really bad thoughts about me right now when I say this. But with a great degree of self-righteousness, I said to one of my children, "Well, if you think that you can do something like that and become a Christian and be baptized and added to the church, you need to think again." Walked up to my study quite proud of the great rebuke I gave to one of my children and sat down and said, "I'm about the dumbest guy I know." And I went down and I said to you the most wrong thing I could say to you. Please forgive me. Here's what I should say, and this is what I'm saying to you now. That sin is evidence of how much you need Christ and why you should become a Christian. Let's pray, please. Father, it is so easy to get the gospel wrong, and I find it so hard to get it right, because it is such good news. It is staggering great news that our sin does not disqualify us, but rather is the only thing which we bring that qualifies us for your grace. So we stand qualified, and we as your people call afresh on you, and we read the story of Benjamin, and we see your grace and we see your mercy. And we are thankful that as we call on you now, we can be confident that whatever we have done because of Jesus, you are the one who delights in showing mercy. Thank you for showing us Christ so many times through the book of Judges as we come to its closure. We are thankful for hard passages that make us think hard and pray hard. We have laughed. We have wept. We have rejoiced. But I pray more than anything, what will be the residual effect on our souls through this study will be, while we are sinful people, you are the gracious God through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.